Okay, recording. Let's pray real quick. Lord, I just pray you just help us tonight. I pray you speak to our hearts through the Word of God. And pray you be with Pastor Matt as he's away and Pastor as he's coming home. And pray you guide and direct in this lesson tonight. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 31 tonight. I handed back the homework from last time and I handed out a new assignment for this time. So I guess just one comment on the homework, and I'm not being critical or anything, but what I kind of want you to do on the homework is sort of think outside the box, and maybe that's the engineer and Dan Clare, but try to read between the lines of the scripture, and two, try to take what you know as a New Testament Christian and apply it back to the situation in the Old Testament. So this week the assignment's on basically Jacob's spiritual growth, and I want you to kind of catalog the change in Jacob that happened between when he left Beersheba and came back to Beersheba. Basically, that was a 20 to 25 year period in his life, and there were kind of two big events that happened, Christophanies, if you want to call it that, where Jesus Christ appeared to him in the desert, and both of those had a significant impact on his life. And, you know, between those two events, there was a massive amount of growth in Jacob as a Christian, if you want to say it that way. And I just want you to kind of go through that and use the examples in the Bible to think about, you know, what changed in Jacob's life and how he reacted to people, how he lived life, things like that, and try to come up with New Testament scriptures to kind of define what that is. So, is that clear? Okay. Think outside the box. I don't want you just to kind of reiterate exactly what's in the text. I want you to think about application. Okay. Got it. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 31 this week. So taking a note from Brother Gear, I put a visual in the notes. So just to kind of give you some context of this trip from Beersheba up to Haran, and then he stayed up in Haran almost 20 years and then is now heading back south again and eventually going to make his way to Beersheba. So if you look there geographically, in modern day terms, this actually covers three countries. That you're, Israel's in the lower left part of that map, and then Tyre and Sidon would be modern day Lebanon, and then you cross through Syria, and then sort of that outline up toward the top where Haran's at is modern day Turkey. So Haran is actually a city in modern day Turkey. You can go there, visit. But anyway, that's about a 300 mile trip on camels, whatever you want to call it. That was a long trip, and they had to cross over multiple rivers. And tonight we're going to talk about the river crossings. You know, he had to ford the Jabbok River, and I believe it's one of those three rivers that it's a tributary out the side of Jordan. If you kind of look down through the middle there, what's called the Jordan Valley, that feeds into the Dead Sea down there at the bottom. There's multiple tributaries you can see that go to the east of the Jordan. And just to kind of get perspective of where this map lays today, the Jordan River is actually the eastern side of what's modern-day Israel. So Israel actually owned land on the east bank of the Jordan. You hear them refer to the west bank of the Jordan in the news a lot. And that's the west side, obviously, of the Jordan River. And that's where a lot of the Palestinians live today, is along that that valley along the Jordan River. So just trying to orient you. So anyway, Jacob came down through there. He made a sharp right turn, if you want to call it, and headed over Jordan. But before he came down, and he sent a scouting party ahead to let Esau know that he was coming. And then Esau came up from Mount Seir from the south, approximately 75 to 100 miles, to meet up with him at that junction point there near Succoth and Peniel. And so imagine Jacob's coming down south, Esau's coming up toward the north. They meet in the middle there, right after he crosses over that tributary, that last tributary there, the Jabbok River. And so that's the place he made. And then we'll find out tonight as we go through that, that Esau wanted to go back south with him to Seir, and he makes up this story and tries to get out of it because he doesn't want to go back there because he knows God told him not to go back there. And so anyway, he crosses over and ends up in Succoth today, and he never quite makes it back to Beersheba right away, but eventually gets there. So any questions on that? Okay. Okay, let's get in the text. So Genesis chapter 31, verse 1. Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son..." I'm in Exodus. That wouldn't make sense. Sorry. Genesis 31, verse 1. "And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and that of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." And so now we have these conversations of Laban. First of all, we have the hearing of the conversation. He heard the words. Laban did not conceal his attack on Jacob. He heard what was going on. And then we have the hypocrisy in this conversation of Laban. He taketh away. It was hypocritical for Laban's son to shepherd stolen livestock from Jacob that had gotten stolen in the previous chapter. And then we have a hyperbolism in this conversation. All that was our father's. Jacob added to Laban's wealth. He did not take away. So when Jacob got there 20 years before, or 14 years before, somewhere in that time frame, Laban was not a rich man. He was a rich man now. And so the only reason he was rich was because of Jacob. And then we have the honor in the conversation. Hath he gotten all that was our father's? So wealth brings honor, and Laban's son said Jacob stole their father's wealth and his honor, obviously. And then we have the countenance of Laban. It says in verse 2, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban. Behold, it was not as before, toward him as before." So Laban's countenance was getting worse, showing his true colors. So likely before this, Laban, like most people that are lost, know how to put on a good face, but eventually it comes out. And then we have the communication of God. It says, "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers." And so we have the precept in this communication. First, God told the place and the people Jacob needed to return to. It was the land of his fathers. And then we have the promise in the communication. God promised he would be with Jacob when he returned. He likely feared being killed by his brothers. So he remembers the time 20 years ago Esau what? Promised to kill him. And so he obviously, that was on his mind. Verse 4, it says, "And Jacob sent unto Rachel and Leah to the field of the flock and said unto them, I see your father's countenance is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me." Okay. So he speaks to his wives, and the place of the speaking is, first of all, it's in a field to provide some secrecy because he did not want to talk about this in front of Laban, obviously. If Laban had got wind of what he was doing, he would have tried to stop Jacob. And then the particulars of speaking, Jacob gave a good reason for why he was leaving. It was because Laban's countenance and his recent contact of regularly stealing his sheep and cows and everything else, and he was getting a little tired of it. And then we have the submitting of his wives. Verse 14, skip down there. It says, "And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our fathers? And we are not counted of him strangers, for he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money." And so we see, first of all, the enrichment of the wives. Jacob's wives saw that Laban did not have any wealth they could inherit, and that Jacob had it all now. And then we have the enmity of these wives. They were now treated as strangers to Laban. So Laban did not like his girls at this point. You know, he didn't really like his grandchildren. He was not a good example of a father and a grandfather. And then we have the encouragement from the wives. The wives show their support for Jacob and getting behind him. They see that, you know, they don't have any inheritance now, and that it's just better for them to get out of town. And then we have the parting and the separation. Verse 17, "Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle, all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting he had gotten in Padan-Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan." So we have the people departing. Jacob's obedience and leaving included not just himself, but his whole family. We need to take our families with us in the work of God. And it's important that your children be involved in the work of God right along with you. And then the possessions in the parting. Jacob took all his possessions. We need to commit all of our wealth to the work of the Lord, not just some of it. I mean, I get it, the tithe is the Lord's, but really everything's God's. And you need to treat it as such, and you're a steward of anything that God has given you. And then in verse 19 it says, "Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's." Now we have the pilfering and the parting. So Rachel steals Laban's idols and shows some faulty character. Trusting in idols is not a life of faith. And so we see a crack in Rachel's character revealed here in these verses. And then we have the privateness in the parting. It says in verse 21, "So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face." In verse 23, "And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him." And so we have the cause for the privateness. Jacob knew how deceitful Laban was, and that he needed to leave secretly, and that's revealed in verse 23 that Laban was pursued right after him. And then they have the circumstances for the privateness. Jacob waited until Laban was occupied shearing sheep so he could sneak away. So he saw that Laban was busy, and that would give him a three-day head start, and he took advantage of it. And then the conversation in the privateness. Laban could not be trusted with this information, as he would try to prevent Jacob from doing what God told him to. And then we have the pathway in the parting. It says in verse 21, "So he fled with all that he had. He rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead." So he heads over the river and toward Mount Gilead. So the termination of the pathway. They were going to Canaan and back to Jacob's family, and traveling on the pathway, they would have to cross over the Euphrates River with his family and herds. They would also need to go through a mountain pass in Mount Gilead. So if you look back at your map on page 1, I'm not positive, but I think that squiggly line toward the top is the Euphrates River, and that's probably the biggest river they had to cross, even bigger than the Jordan River. So they had to get across, like I said, multiple rivers and pass through different mountain passes like Mount Gilead. So not an easy trip. And then we have the protesting of the separation, verse 22. "And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. He took his brethren with him and pursued." First of all, we have the telling for the chasing. Laban was told about Jacob leaving, went after him, them seeing he lost everything. And we have the travelers in the chasing. Laban took his brethren with him to take them by force. So he likely took his sons and, who knows, maybe even some of his brothers, and basically what? Mounted an army to go after Jacob, his son-in-law. That's not a normal response to your son-in-law. So, amen. If I had a son-in-law like that, or a father-in-law like that, I don't think I'd, amen, that would not be a good situation. And then the time of the chasing. It was a 7-day journey, or 300 miles, to catch up to Laban. And so, you know, basically, Jacob was what? Traveling with families, with herds, with everything he owned. So it was slow going for him, so it was probably pretty easy for Laban on horseback, camelback, whatever, to catch up quickly. And then the termination of the chasing. Verse 25, then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban was with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And so we see that Laban overtakes Jacob when he's traveling with these herds and catches up with him in the mount. And then we have the caution for the protesting. Verse 24, and God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So before Laban even gets there, God crosses his path and tells him he's not to do anything to Jacob. And so we have the confirming of the perniciousness and the caution. Laban was told by God in a dream not to harm Jacob because that was his plan all along. And then we have the confirming process, promises and the caution. This warning to Laban showed that God would keep his promises to Jacob and of no harm from verse 3 and where God promised him. And then we have the complaints in the protesting. Verse 26. Laban said unto Jacob, what hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken sword? Wherefore didst thou flee secretly and steal away and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with song and tabra and with harp and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast done foolishly. And so, first of all, the departure was in secret. Laban's complaint was about the secrecy in the departure justifies why Jacob needed to do it. He's questioning, why did you have to sneak away? And then we have the daughters in the captivity. The complaint is a lie. The daughters were not taken by Jacob. They came willingly. Laban was the one who took off with the intent of taking his daughter back by the sword. So he was going to try to recapture his daughters if God had not stopped him. And then the devotion of Laban was not permitted. Laban lies about wanting to send away Jacob with a party and mirth. Laban had shown nothing but disdain for his daughters and had no intention of kissing them goodbye. And then we have the deterring by God. Laban gives himself away in the fact that it took God to deter him from trying to kill Jacob. And then we have the deities that were stolen. We have the gods that were stolen. Laban is still trusting in his false gods to save him, but Rachel outsmarts him by sitting on the camel's furniture. And then we have the desire for home. Laban complains about Jacob's desire to return to his family when he hypocritically says he wants his daughters back. And so we see Laban, makes up a bunch of lies to justify basically his wrongdoing, just like the lost do. And you can expect the lost are going to, try to cover their tracks with lies. And that's exactly what Laban's doing. And then we have the chiding for the protesting, verse 31. And Jacob answers him back and says, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. And he probably had good reason to believe that, that Laban was planning to capture his daughters somehow and take them back. I mean, good grief if he made the guy wait 14 years for his wife. And normally back then, the father paid the man to take the woman. It wasn't the other way around. I'm not saying that. But anyway, something was wrong there. And so we have the chiding for the protest. And so the injuriousness of Laban, verse 31. Jacob was afraid Laban would take his daughters by force, so he needed to leave. And that was a reality. And then the inadequacy of the evidence. Verse 32, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. And so Laban begins digging around in the furniture and does not find the gods. So Jacob reveals, so Laban could not prove the gods were stolen. Jacob really rebukes Laban because of this. And then the inequity of his wages, Jacob's wages, verse 41. He says, "Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages." How many times? 10 times. I mean, can you imagine working for a guy and keeping working for him if he kept shorting you? Not just once, twice, but 10 times. Jacob had a lot of grace dealing with his father-in-law. Amen. And so Jacob reveals how hard he worked for Laban, how much Laban really cheated him. And then we have the intervention of God. "Except the God of my father," verse 42, "the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight." And so Jacob further denounces Laban by telling him how God intervened and got him out of there with the cattle that were his, and with the daughters that were his, and the grandchildren that were his, or the children that were his, and it wasn't Laban's. Amen. And then we have the peace after the separation, verse 43. "And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children. These cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. What can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children, which they have borne?" And so we have, first of all, the person making the proposal. Laban made the proposal after he saw it was a lost cause in order to save face. And a lot of times somebody will jump in, make a proposal just to clean up the mess, what? To save face and not look bad. And the preface in the proposal, Laban makes a bunch of hot air about his daughters and being his daughters and him giving up his rights to his daughters that he sold to Jacob, working for him for 14 years for almost nothing, and all this stuff, and makes all this stuff up and makes it sound like he's the one that got what? Shorted in the deal. Amen. Anyway, not a good situation. And then we have the protection in the covenant, verse 50. If thou shalt afflict my daughters," this is Laban, "or if thou shalt take otherwise beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee." And Laban said unto Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee." And so we have the protection of the maidens. The only one to mistreat his daughters was Laban himself. Laban was concerned about what? His daughters getting mistreated, but the one that was hurting them the most was not Jacob. Jacob was taking care of these girls, his girls, and providing for them and taking care of them. And then the protection of the men. This was another lie. Jacob did not want to hurt Laban. Laban is trying to save face. Who came looking for who? Laban came looking for Jacob. Jacob wasn't trying to pick a fight. He walked away from the situation like a what? Good Christian and tried to get out of there. Amen? Laban was the one that was wrong. And so even the most wicked want to look good in the eyes of the world. And I've found this true, like people that tend to lie a lot or whatever, people do not want to look bad. You could take the most wicked politician in America, what? They don't want to look bad. So they'll make up stories, make up lies, whatever it might be, to make themselves look good. So there's a principle there. And then we have the pledging for the covenant. First of all, we have these stones. Verse 45, "And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar." And so this was a pillar of remembrance and a pile of witnesses, hence the name given here. Took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And then we have the sacrificing, verse 54. "And Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount." And so the sacrifice affirmed the importance of this covenant with God. Laban would never sacrifice an animal. He would only take animals from Jacob. So we see that even though Laban was what? The one that put forth the covenant. Jacob, what, confirmed the covenant with a sacrifice, which was the proper way to confirm a covenant. Jacob would have never, what, taken the animal out of his flock. He would have waiting for, I'm sorry, Laban would have never taken an animal out of his flock. He was waiting for Jacob to take his. Amen? And then we have the swearing. Both swear by God to keep their word. Laban, at this point, does not swear by his stolen gods, which is interesting. So once again, just trying to look, what, spiritual. Amen? And then we have the supping. So Jacob also supplied the food for the meal. Laban was a freeloader here. So once again, shows the character of Laban. And that's how they confirmed covenants, was eating a meal together. We kind of covered that in the previous chapters. And then the signifying. They both gave names, meaning pillar or heap of stones, to this altar. And then we have the parting after the covenant. Verse 55, and early in the morning Laban rose up, kissed his sons and daughters, blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place. So Laban leaves with a phony parting of face, parting to save face, and kisses his daughter. Chapter 32 now. So now we have the meeting, and this is the meeting of Jacob with Esau. Verse 30, chapter 32, verse 1, it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So Jacob was reassured by the presence of the heavenly host and knew he could meet Esau without fear. And then we have the manner of the manifestation. Verse 2, and Jacob saw them, and when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called them a place Mahanaim. So it was God's host, or God's warriors. This was an army of God's warriors. This was like when God gave Elisha an army of God's warriors in Dothan, 2 Kings. I think that's an 8. Whatever the carrot key is on. I had a shift accident. What happens when you type too fast. And then the man given the manifestation, verse 1. The man given this manifestation was Jacob, who was on the path to obedience. God gives helps to those who walk, are walking the path of obedience. And then we have the memorial of the manifestation. Mahanaim means double host or two camps, referring to God's camp and Jacob's camp. Mahanaim is east of the Jordan River, near the Jabbok River, and is memorialized here. Okay, and then we have the warning for the meeting. Verse 3, it says, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So, like I said before, Jacob sends out a scouting party ahead of him to, what, get up to Esau, let him know he's coming, and kind of probably two to figure out the, you know, just like a scouting party would for an army, figure out the size of the enemy he was going to be dealing with. So when they came back and told him he had 400 men that were basically an army, Jacob was shaking in his boots. Amen. So Jacob puts together a message, and it says, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed here, and I have access. And he goes on and tells the whole story of his pilgrimage up to Haran, and conveys that message to the scouting party. And so the design of the message, Jacob's motive was to appease the wrath of Esau. So he was trying to smooth Esau over before he met him. We see that Jacob asked for grace from Esau in this scouting party, and he left proud, but now he's returning a humble man. He sought peace, and he was now willing to give up what was his, whereas before he wanted to take what was not his. And so we see that Jacob is a changed man 20 years later here. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau. Also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. So this army of men meet up with Jacob, or his scouting party, Esau learned that Jacob was headed home and went out with his army of 400 men. This did not indicate peace. And then there was not a reply back from these men, so Jacob sent messengers ahead and did not receive a reply, indicating there may be lingering hostility from his brother. So because he didn't get an answer back from these guys, he's wondering what's going on. And then we have the work for the meeting, verses 7 through 23. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So Jacob did not want to lose his entire family in a slaughter by this army. So spreading out the camp in two parts made it harder to destroy. So Jacob did not take an offensive position because he what? Did not have an army with him. He just had his family and his flocks. So he was hindered in his ability to travel, move fast, whatever. And so he uses the best option he has. And then we have the praying for protection, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said us unto me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, I will deal with thee. And he goes on and on. And so he earnestly prays that God will give him mercy. And he gets a guarantee cited in the prayer. Jacob reiterated to God what he had told him in the past. It does not hurt when you pray or talk to God to tell him what he's told you in the past, whether it's the word of God or whatever. I mean, you say, well, why would I repeat back to God what is in his word? I know you're not reminding him of what he already knows, but at least you're letting him know what you know and that you what? Trust his promises and you got faith in his promises. That's what he's looking for. And that's what he wanted to see out of Jacob, that what? He had faith in the promise that he had given him. Okay. And then we have the grace honored in the prayer. This is probably the greatest statement ever recorded from Jacob, verse 10. It says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all thy truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over Jordan, and now I am become two bands. And so Jacob recognizes all his blessings are a result of God, and everything he got while he was in Haran was because of God. And then we have the gratitude expressed in the prayer. Jacob raises his gratitude in prayer. We should always be grateful when we pray. And then we have the guarding requested in the prayer. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother. And so Jacob wants what? God's protection. We should pray for God's protection for ourselves and for our family. And a good Christian will do that. And then the providing of a present. Verse 13, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which he had in his hand, of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother. And it goes on and lists almost 500 animals here. And this was what? To emphasize God's blessing on Jacob and show that to his brother. And the purpose of the present, Jacob realized that his sin had broken fellowship with Esau. This showed fruits of repentance. And that's important. That when we offend somebody, what? We show we're honest and true, and sometimes that costs us money. Verse 16, the partitioning of the present. Verse 16, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto him, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. So he, what? Strung this present out, made it look as big as he possibly could. Okay. And then we have the proclamation with the present. Each of the servants proclaimed about the present and reassured Esau that Jacob was a changed man. So, you know, they introduced themselves, said, I'm the guy in charge of the goats. These are the goats. 555 goats here, and Jacob's a sorry dude. Something like that. Please forgive him and don't kill him. Okay. And so all that goes on, and then, you know, Esau is probably getting a little frustrated with all this, but I think God had started working on Esau before Jacob even got there. Verse 22, and it says, "And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants, his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had." And so we have the foresight in passing over Jabbok. Jacob wanted to make sure everyone was across this Jabbok River, or Jabbok, before he met Esau. He didn't want to get caught in the middle of the day with half of his family over the river and half not. That is militarily a bad situation. So, you know, even in the Revolutionary War, they crossed the Potomac at night. So everybody was ready. Is that right? Help me out with my Revolutionary War history here. So, anyway, not a good thing to be splitting your company. So, and so the faith in passing over Jabbok. So Jacob continued over the river by faith in the face of his army of opposition. So Jacob could have turned tail and went back, could have went, you know, who knows what direction, but he chose to meet this head on. And sometimes we got to make the tough decision when we got to get right with somebody to face it head on. And Jacob was going to do that and trust God. And then we have the wrestling before the meeting. So it says, "Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.'" And so this is the infamous wrestling match of Jacob and his angel. This is a second Christophany here with Jacob in his life. And so first of all, we have the concealment of the wrestling. Jacob was left alone for this wrestling. When a man is alone, his real character is revealed. And then we have the companion in the wrestling. This was an angel who was the Lord God, a Christophany, Hosea 12, 4 to 5. And then we have the consecration in this wrestling. Jacob consecrated the whole evening to wrestling this angel and was not going to quit until he got God's blessing. And sometimes we need to wrestle with God in prayer all night. Amen? And there's very few Christians that are willing to do that. And then we have the crippling from the wrestling. Jacob's hip was dislocated in a test of dedication that did not deter Jacob. So if I had my joint pulled out of my hip, I think I would be in a lot of pain. So, but Jacob still got up and did what he needed to do. And then we have the crippling from the clinging in the wrestling. Jacob clung to this angel and would not let him go until he was blessed. And then we have the compensation in the wrestling. Verse 28, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for a prince hast thou. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with man, and hast prevailed." And so he's, first of all, he's called a prince, and he's renamed Israel, which means prince. He has power. He receives spiritual power to overcome evil at this point. And then he has a perception. He's given divine revelation, a visual manifestation of God, as he wrestles with this angel. And then we have preservation. Even though he has seen God's face, his life is still preserved. And then we have the commemorating of the wrestling, verse 30. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then we have the continuation after the wrestling. Jacob continues with a limp that is compensated for by spiritual blessings. And then there's a custom regarding the wrestling, verse 32. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh. So the Jews have traditionally avoided eating the sciatic nerve of the hindquarter of animals because of this. This was not a divine command, but a practice to honor the life of the patriarch, Jacob. And then last of all, chapter 33, go through this quickly, we have the coming for the reunion. So we have the sighting of Esau coming, verse 31. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And so the sighting of Esau, the moment of the sighting, First of all, the sighting of Esau followed Jacob's spiritual experience. And then we see the men in the sighting. Esau and Jacob were two very different men. In the last 20 years, Esau was increasing his army while Jacob was increasing his flocks. Esau was profane, and now Jacob was spirit-filled. And so, as we see that when we part ways with Christians, sometimes when you find them a long time later, they're way worse off than you are, because what? You stayed in the house of God, you followed the man of God, and you did what was right. And so there's spiritual benefits to that. Amen. And then we have the separation of Esau's coming. And it says in verse 2, and he put the handmaids and the children foremost, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph hindmost. So the precaution and separation. So upon seeing Esau, he decides to split his family into three groups, and not just two, as an extra precaution. And then we have a preference in the separation. So Jacob puts Rachel and Joseph at the rear to provide the what? The greatest protection to his favorites. We need to do the same thing with our soul. We need to what? Protect the things that are most important to us. Our salvation, our walk with God, our separation from God, and put those at the rear where they're protected the most. And then we have the salutations that Esau is coming. Verse 3, and his soul clave unto... verse 3. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him. So Jacob, even though he limped and showed weakness, he boldly moved forward by faith to greet Esau. And we have the courtesies in the salutation. Jacob bowed seven times to display courtesy. We have the compassions in the salutation. Esau shows compassion to Jacob and what? Runs to meet him. This warmth and welcome was a heavy sigh of relief to Jacob after being away for 20 years in the last remembrance of his brother wanting to kill him. And then the cause for the salutation, the cause of this greeting for Esau was an answer to Jacob's prayer. God had promised protection and changed profane Esau's heart in the process to perform this. God controls the hearts of men and kings and can turn them at his will, Proverbs 21:1. And then we have the conversation at the reunion, verse 5. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, and said, whose are these? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And so he describes these people. Jacob describes his family as what? A precious gift from God. So this is the first of five times Jacob refers to grace in this conversation with Esau. Jacob is a changed man from 20 years prior. And then we have the deportment of all these people. All of Jacob's family was instructed to bow before Esau. Jacob trained his children in family respect and good manners. And we as fathers, what, should train our children respect and good manners. And then the conversing about the present, verse 9. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. In verse 8, he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of the Lord. So the purpose was to find grace in Esau's sight. It was fruit meet for repentance for his evil beguiling years earlier. And then we have the protestations about the present. So Esau protested about it, and he was going to reject the gift. As a custom of courtesy, it showed Jacob's sincerity when he urged Esau to keep it, even after he rejected it. Sometimes you'll try to give something to somebody, and they'll say, no, that's fine. Jacob was sincere, and he urged. And if somebody urges like that, probably shouldn't refuse the second time. That's getting just flat rude. Amen. Okay. And then we have the pardon in receiving the gift, this present. So when a gift is accepted in this time, it was an indication of friendship. This showed that fellowship was restored between the two brothers, and Esau had forgiven Jacob. It is important that we accept others' true repentance and restore fellowship when our brother or sister comes to us. We have no right to refuse forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 to 15. And then we have the conversing about the proposal, verse 12. And he said, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant. I will lead softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." So Esau wants Jacob to go back to him, to Mount Seir. Jacob doesn't want to because God told him to go back to Beersheba. And so we have the peril in this proposal. First of all, the direction was the wrong direction. God instructed him to go to Canaan, Beersheba. And then the dominance that Esau leading went against God's covenant to Jacob by God to be the leader of the two brothers. So Jacob was to be the head over the two of them. And then we have the protesting of the proposal. So this protesting that Jacob does was deceitful, and he had no intention of going with Esau. This was a cover-up so Jacob could turn around and go back the other direction to Canaan. This shows Jacob's strength fails, as he fears Esau and causes him to lie. And then we have the protection in the proposal. Esau now offers to provide protection with his men as he offers to travel to Seir. Jacob now needs to tell another lie to try and ditch Esau. Verse 16, "So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob returned, journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle before the name of the place is called Succoth." Verse 15, it says, "And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folks that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in thy sight, Lord." So he makes up this story about not wanting to go back. So Esau went back south to the land of Seir, and Jacob set his course for Succoth. And so the districts of the course. So Succoth was, Jacob did not want to go to Seir, but wanted to go south towards Succoth and eventually to Shechem. And so there was a deception of the course. Jacob deceived Esau and went back over the river Jabbok to get to Succoth and leave Esau. And then the delinquency in the course. Jacob built a house in Succoth and did not get all the way back to Canaan like God instructed him. So Succoth was on the east side of the Jordan. He needed to be on the west side to fulfill God's will. And then the disbursement in the discourse. He had to buy a parcel of land in Shechem on the east side of Jordan. The cost was the price of disobedience, as he would later suffer the immorality of a daughter and the slaughtering of the people of Shechem as a result. I think I got something wrong there. Succoth is actually on the west side of the Jordan River. So he crosses over the Jordan and gets to Shechem, and he buys this parcel of land, and the cost of that disobedience would be that he would suffer immorality of his daughter, Dinah, later. And then the devotion of the course. So he erects an altar here in Succoth, El Ehol Israel, and the altar was built in the place of disobedience. Worship outside of the will of God is hollow, and we cannot truly worship God and be obedient at the same time. Amen. Any questions? Other than my geography not quite being always 100%. Yes, sir. So he met up with Esau near Peniel there, kind of, if you look on your map, kind of where it turns. And Jabbok was right north of where that 90-degree bend in his journey is. And so he had crossed over the Jabbok, and then ended down there in Peniel, and then Esau wanted him to go back south, opposite direction of that arrow with him. Instead, he made up all that story, and then he crosses over the Jordan towards Succoth, and then you can kind of see Shechem there. Succoth and Shechem are kind of right next to each other. So he does get over on the correct side of the Jordan. My notes are wrong there. So he just does not get all the way down south to Beersheba like it shows there. So eventually, in the next chapter, he gets down to Beersheba, or somewhere in the next couple chapters. Can anybody tell me the three tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan? If you read your Bible this morning, you should have covered this. It was according to the devotion. Tim. Yep. Yep. Good job.
You know?